You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, and in just a second, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. Micah chapter 6, and this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. Yesterday, we were talking at lunch, and there were several international students in the room, and we're talking about the difference in the way cultures deal with death. And someone made the observation, we're talking with Rodney Masona, who is from Zambia. And he said, you know, when a child dies in Zambia, we weep for the child, we mourn for the child, we hold the funeral in the evening, and then life goes on. But when an older person dies, the village shuts down. And the reason is, it's because it's not just an elderly person passing into glory, but they believe a repository of knowledge is lost. They say a library has died, is the way they say it. So all that to say, I know Dr. Patterson wouldn't want to make this about himself, but we grieve with those who grieve. We come around you, Dr. Patterson, and you, Mrs. Patterson, understanding this is not just an elderly saint going into glory. This is a repository of history, especially our Southern Baptist history, as you may want to read about as the press releases come out, that is no longer with us. So we understand the significance of it, and we come around as a family to support you during this time. Well, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are grateful for your love for us, Father. And God, we thank you for your word. God, when we bottom out, it's there as our rock and our foundation. It sustains us, God. We're so grateful for that. And Father, we do ask in Jesus' name that you would come around the Pattersons who in so many moments have been so strong for us. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name that we would be strong for them. And Father, we're a family here, and so God, we ask that you would use us as instruments of grace, that we would be proactive to come around them and love them and wrap our arms around them, Father. And God, I pray that much will be learned, people would be closer to you, and Father, if you would see fit, that people could even be saved in the passing of this saint, Lord. Father, we ask for this time now that we look at your word. God, I pray that you would just, God, break up my heart, frack it so that all of your grace would just kind of flow through me as an empty conduit and then out. And that, Father, we could just be raptured up in your grace and your love for us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is great to have my dad here, my father here. There are some fathers who have different strategies to fathering. My father's thing was vacations. He was big on vacations. My dad grew up in Pleasant Grove. He was a Grove rat, and that's not an insult. If you think it is, just go to Pleasant Grove, and you'll understand what we mean by this. It's a rough part of town, and so for him to be able to take us on these vacations was a big deal. And on one particular vacation to the beach, I decided to take up windsurfing. Have you seen this windsurfing? You've probably seen this on TV. Someone has a surfboard. There are straps that you stick your feet into. There's actually a sail attached to it with a boom. And you've seen these guys on television. They hold on to that boom. The wind is probably 20 miles an hour at their back. They lean back and just hang on for the ride. And at some point, the wind is going so fast, they lean back, put their head in the water, and just take off and enjoy it. And if you can picture that in your mind, you really have no idea what it looked like when I did it. It was the opposite of that. It was a gangly 14-year-old falling off the board and getting up and trying to look cool and balancing and finally getting it right. But I did it twice. And so once you do it twice, I could say now that I windsurf, which I did when I went back to Oklahoma. I said, well, you know, I windsurf now. And so a friend of mine said, well, that's great because I windsurf. Now I knew I was in trouble. He said, let's go out to the lake and we'll windsurf together. Actually, I have my own sailboard. And so this was, in fact, a problem. We don't have a lot of surf in Oklahoma. We do have a lot of wind. And so actually, it's a good sport that people take up. So I strapped myself on the board. And shockingly, for the first 10 minutes, I didn't fall off. I didn't even embarrass myself. In fact, I took off. It was just great. Just sailing out, I look back over my shoulder to see my friend on the beach. He's getting smaller and smaller there, and I'm just taking off, gliding across the water. I'm close to halfway across the lake when I realize I have no idea how to get back. I mean, the sport, honestly, once you learn how to balance, is not that difficult as long as the wind's at your back. But I couldn't figure out for the life of me. I learned in this little lagoon, you know, that was made for tourists at the beach. I couldn't figure out for the life of me how to get back. I didn't know what to do. So I just sat down on the board and realized I could keep going. I could do that. But then I'd be the other side of the lake. That'd be really embarrassing. They'd have to drive around and pick me up. So I just sat there. It was still embarrassing. My friend took another cell board, came out there and fixed things. I just kind of sat down. And it reminded me of some conversations I've had with students in my office. When I was the dean of the college, I would have conversation with students who were either doing poor academically sometimes, or they were trying to navigate around some policy and doing something flaky with one of the rules we had in the college. So I'd say, okay, look, here's the problem. So what's going on? And I'd say, well, Dr. Smith, I don't know how to tell you, but I'm just in a weird place right now. You know, I didn't know what that meant, so I just kept listening. I'm in a weird place. You know, this girl I've been seeing, we've just been talking. We've been talking. We're no longer talking. And that's kind of weird. And, you know, I got a text at the same time from this girl back home. So is that just, you know, providential? Is that God? You know, that's kind of odd. And I just having, you know, really my Wi-Fi is incredibly slow here. You know, it's just, I'm just in a weird place. Do you know what I mean? I'm in a weird place. And I'm going, oh, yeah. I'm thinking, I have no idea what you're talking about. What do you mean a weird place? So I'll say, you know, did a tragedy happen in your life? No, it's nothing like that. Have you caught a disease or something? No, it's not. Are you seeing visions? No, it's not. I'm just in a weird place. I'll say, well, did somebody actually physically lift your dorm room and put it inside of a weird place? Because that would be... That would be weird. Are you living in a Dr. Seuss book, for example? Is that what's happening? That'd be a weird place. No, it's nothing like that. I'm just in a weird place. And as I began to drill down, I realized what was going on. If they could say it explicitly and articulately and honestly, here's what they say. Look, I've gotten about 75% away into this semester, and I don't want to do this. I realized that to actually do this, I'm going to have to be nice to people and quit being cynical. And I realized I'm actually going to have to study harder than I ever dreamed in my life. And when I go to Old South to study, I'm going to have to, you know, bring books and things like this. And I honestly, Dr. Smith, for the life of me, I can't figure out one good reason I should do this. And what they're saying to me is, look, the wind is no longer at my back. And I can't figure out, and there's kind of two options I've noticed in my life, and when students say this, there's kind of two options. One is just to sit down, you know, the wind's no longer on my back, I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to sit here until I figure it out. I'm going to kind of lay down and give up. Another option is just to keep sailing, and I'm just going to keep going. It's in the wrong direction, but I'm just going to kind of keep going, still farther away from the objective, but either one of those options is a bad option. Just in a weird, weird place. And so once I understood that, when they would say to me, Dr. Smith, I'm in a weird place. Do you not understand what I mean? I could say, oh, I know exactly what you mean. I'm constantly in a position of having to do things that I don't want to do. Like have this conversation, for example. No, I didn't say that. And really what they were going through academically, I think is a metaphor for what at least I go through so many times spiritually. Have you ever been there? Well, you're tracking along spiritually, and when I'm off spiritually, I don't leave my wife, and I don't quit the ministry. No, I like all of these things. I love my family, and I love the ministry. I love the academic environment. Sometimes I just keep pressing on in it, but at the same time, I haven't dealt with a heart issue that God is dealing with me about. Can you identify with that? And ironically, sometimes being very effective at what God has called you to do can be putting you farther away from really where he wants you, which is to deal with the heart. Somebody said it like this, God's means to an end is our end. What they meant by this was that we get in some desperate situation, we start seeking God and saying, God, I don't know what to do, I've lost all hope, all I have now, God, is you. And God says, well, actually, you're there. That's exactly where I want you to begin with. And if we're willing to face that place of brokenness, then what will happen is we keep growing, we keep maturing, we keep progressing, we keep clicking off class after class, but our heart is not right with God. Now, at this stage of ministry, you can't really tell the difference. And so you look around and you say, well, look, that guy's heart's not right with God, but everybody seems to like him and he's doing well. But let me just say as an aside that it all evens out in the end. 20 years, 30 years in the ministry, believe me, no one says it out loud, but you can tell somebody who's phoning it in, who's effective and professional, but has no heart for God. And if you can relate to that, you get a sense of what's going on in Micah chapter 6. Just to give you the big context, if I could, for just a second, let's start with Adam. That's a good place to start with context. God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Whole family fell into sin. He wiped them out, started again with Noah. Noah had a son named Shem, and God blessed one of his great-great-great-grandchildren by the name of Abraham and came to Abraham and said, look, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant, initiate a covenant relationship with you, and it's going to be three things that I'm going to provide for you. First of all, I'm going to provide for you a very specific land where you're going to be. I'm going to provide you just an untold number of children, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all the other nations. He gave him this three-part covenant. That's what happened. Abraham had a grandson. God changed his name to Israel. He had these children, the 12 children of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. They flourished so much that the land that they were living in, Egypt, made them slaves. And God delivered them out of that slavery because he had this land and the seed and this blessing. God brought them, despite rebellion, he brought them to that promised land and he gave it to them. And they had everything they wanted. God kept all of his promises. They just didn't have a king. And so God gave him a first king, a second king, and the third king, Solomon, was rebellious in the eyes of God, and the kingdom split. And about the time that Micah, this prophet, is living, he's in the southern kingdom called Judah. And about in the 700s, he's speaking, prophesying during the reign of about three kings. And about 700s, this land of Judah was going through an incredible time of prosperity. God was just blessing them. The wind was at their back, but they found themselves in a weird place. Because of their prosperity, it had three negative effects. The first one was they forgot all about the covenant. They forgot about that heart-love relationship for God. The second thing was, with all this prosperity, they started to treat each other horribly. Neglect each other, take advantage of the poor, and all these type of things. And the third thing was, is that the prophets and priests who should be condoning this, and or condemning it and speaking against it, they were licensing it by their silence. So Micah decides, as a mouthpiece of God, to put them in the courtroom. So the text we're looking at, Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, is the scene of a courtroom. It's really simple. Verses 1 and 2 are the setting in the courtroom, and then the first character speaks. God, who is acting, if you will, as the prosecution, he's putting Judah, this little nation, on the stand. And so finally, Judah receives the sentence in verses 3 through 5, because God is the prosecuting attorney and the judge at the same time. And in verses 6 and 7, they respond and say, okay, look, we're guilty. Here's what we're going to do. And then in verse 8, finally, Micah kind of stops the drama and steps in and regulates things. So let's look at it. Look at the setting for this courtroom scene. Look at Micah chapter 6 and verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. You've got a problem with me. Why don't you take the whole world, God says, as your audience, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So this is not a criminal suit. This is a civil suit. This is a father going against his own children. So there's the scene. Now the prosecution begins. Here it is in verse 3. Here's the problem. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? And the ESV is perfect there. How have I worn you out, literally? Have you ever been around some people that just wear you out? This is the way Judah felt, but they felt that way about God. They said at the end of the day, if I see God coming, I'm going to kind of navigate around him. He just wears me out. How have I wearied you? Answer me. Now, God then begins to suggest ways, perhaps, these are guesses God has, ways in which he might have wearied them, bothered them. Here's why they're so sick and tired of God. Here it is. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Wait a minute. Is God being sarcastic? Incredibly sarcastic. This is full bore, unleashed sarcasm. It's not justified in our case, but God can do what God wants to do. He says, look, you know that time you were in bondage and your parents were being beaten and killed and they weren't eating well and there was diseases and it was horrible. And I took them out of slavery. Is that the problem? His sarcasm intensified. Oh, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Oh, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. You didn't even know where to go. You didn't know how to go there. So I gave you these mouthpieces to think exactly how I wanted to think so that you could be led how I wanted you to be led. Is that where I messed up? I'm sorry. God says, verse 5, oh, my people. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord? What is that little instance about? Well, he talks about two instances. First is that he's delivered them out of Egypt. That was the first thing. They went through the wilderness. And when they went through the wilderness, they finally got up to the chance where they could go through the leadership of Joshua into the promised land. They got across the River Jordan, and before they were actually going to go and take this land that God had promised to them, this wicked king Balak devised a plan. He hired somebody named Balaam to prophesy against, to ruin their plans and not allow them to go into the promised land, but God turned it around, and Balaam actually blessed them. You can read about it in Joshua 24 and 26 when they recount the acts of Israel. So what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is that happened at the very, very end of their time before they received that land. And the coming out of Egypt act at the very beginning. This is not a random instance in verse 5. He's just bookended all the mercies of God toward them as they went through the wilderness. Now, by the way, there were two types of wilderness experience for Israel. You know this, right? There was a legitimate one and an illegitimate one. The legitimate one was God took them out of slavery and he led them into the wilderness. It was difficult. The wind was not at their back. They were in a weird place. He just left them out here in the wilderness. Brought them right up, though, pretty quickly, right up to the promised land. Here's the land. Actually going through the wilderness was a good thing because it was making progress toward the land. Here it is. They said, God, I don't know. This is a weird place. God, I don't think we can do this. And so they just laid down and decided not to move forward. And then they went into the illegitimate wilderness. The first one was the one that where God wanted to bring them into. The second one was God never wanted to bring them into. But here's the point. God says, look, through all of this, what I initiated and what is the result of your own sin, it really doesn't matter. I led you through all of it. So is that what's bothering you? Have I just been too good to you? That's what he's saying. Well, the courtroom goes silent. I mean, Judah is busted. They have absolutely nothing to say. So I think that probably, you know, gets hot, the collar gets tight, and they begin to squirm. I don't know, how are we going to get out of this one? So finally they don't, you know, they realize they can't get out of it, so they just say this, verse 6, well, with what shall I come before the Lord? Now that's an interesting way of phrasing it. It reminds us of Psalm 24. These are entrance hymns where they would come before the Lord, literally physically into the temple. They would sing these songs. What can I bring before the Lord? So the idea here is it's an allusion to going into the temple. All right, you got me. I'm going to go back to the temple and I'm going to worship God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? I know. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? That was a fantastic gift. A year-old calf was at its prime. It wasn't so young where it wasn't that much of a sacrifice. It wasn't so old where it was useless. There had been a lot invested into this calf. It was at its prime place. And so, look, should I bring God the very best that I have? Courtroom's still silent. So now this defendant just gets nervous. All right, well, verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams? Reminds of 1 Kings 8. Remember in 1 Kings 8, Solomon brought 22,000 rams before God and 120,000 sheep. I know, that's what I'll do. I'll bring thousands of rams. Courtroom's still silent. All right. Okay, a year-old calf, thousands of rams, and how about this? Thousands of rivers of oil. Well, now it's just getting obnoxious. I don't have all that. Courtroom's still silent. Well, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? It's a very poetic turn of a phrase. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. God never condoned human sacrifice. Tested Abraham with it, famously, as we know. But he never condoned that. It did slip into Israel at one point. But this guy is so just obnoxious. He's thinking, what can I? I'll give God everything. Now, just by the way, before we're too hard on this defendant, you have to understand, he's very, very sincere. There's no thought here at all. There's no hint that he doesn't really mean this. I mean, he's just very sincere. Look, I'm busted. Look, I'll do anything. He's very, very sincere. He's very, very serious, but he's seriously offensive. And you say, well, what's so offensive about doing the right thing? Doesn't God require sacrifice? Absolutely. It's all through the Levitical code. Numbers says no one shall come before the Lord without a sacrifice. He had to bring a sacrifice. What's so wrong with that? Here's what's wrong. God was not condemning them for not making right sacrifices. They were doing that. This was a message to the heart. This is the issue. Now think of it this way. Imagine my 8-year-old daughter ignores me. Doesn't want to have anything to do with me. She is sick and tired of me. And so finally, after a few days of this, I'm put up with it. I get her alone and sit her in her room and say, all right, Jewel, what's going on? Why are you sick and tired of me? And she says, okay, Dad. And she pulls out her piggy bank. What do you want? That's offensive on two levels. First of all, you know, I'm not a rich man, but I've got 1,000 times more than what's in that piggy bank, right? I don't need her pennies. Okay, Dad, you don't like my pennies. How about my nickels? Because I can hook you up, Dad, with some nickels. Really, But that's not really what's offensive. What's offensive is I don't want what's in there. I want what's in here, right? And here, Israel is, or Judah is responding back to God and says, look, we'll give you anything. And God says, okay, that's fine. How about giving me your heart? I really, really want your heart. It reminds me of Luke chapter 18. Where this guy who was very wealthy came to Jesus and said to Jesus, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus rolls off 5 of the commandments. Here's what you should do. And the guy says, oh, that's great, because I've kept all of those. I've done those perfectly, which is pretty impressive. And Jesus says, okay, take everything you have, sell it, and give it to the poor. He turns around and he walks away sad. Now, the issue was not that he would not give his money to the poor. The issue was that he would not give his heart to God. He went away sad because he didn't want to give him his money. Jesus went away sad because he wouldn't give him his heart. And this is what this text says to me. It says, look, Steve, it really doesn't matter all the things you're willing to do for God. What matters is the one thing you're not willing to do for God. You don't measure spirituality by all the things we'd be willing to give up for God. We measure spirituality by the one thing we say, God, I will never give this up. God says, you know what, it's about your heart. I want you to notice a couple of things about this response. Here it is, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Before we talk about these three things, notice a couple of things. First of all, did you notice that the tone of the text changed? Scene of the courtroom, condemnation, this aggressive, almost defensive response. You know, you don't think I love you. Here's all the things I'm willing to do for you. And then all of a sudden the tone changes. And he just says, he has told you. You know this. He's told you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. The whole tone changes. But I want you to notice the second thing. This is really interesting. Before you think that this is a quietist rant, you know, stop doing things for God, just go over there and listen to God some quietly somewhere in the corner. He is not condemning activity, nor is he condoning passivity. These are actually three action points. He's saying, I want you to do these three things. So now we're understanding the idea of the text a little bit better. He's saying, look, I don't want these sacrifices. What I want is your heart, and specifically, I want a heart of obedience. I want a heart of obedience. That's what he's really saying. Notice something else that's interesting about this. This is not everything the law has to say. This is a summary statement. It's a summary of everything else. Reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Or you could turn to Matthew chapter 22, the great commandment where Jesus says, this is the sum of the law and the prophets. In other words, this is a summary statement about everything else. So this is what I want for you. I want a heart of obedience. Now let's stop right there. There are areas in your life that are easy for you to give up for God. God, I'll make this sacrifice for you. God, I'll do this thing for you. They're not difficult for you. If God said, look, I want you to go on a mission trip tomorrow. It's going to be risky and dangerous. I'll sign up. That's not difficult. That's not hard. I'll do that. But can I tell you, there are other areas of my life, areas that you'll never know about, that are more difficult for me to give up for God. And what I have a tendency to say is say, God, look, here are all the things I've done to you. And God says, look, Steve, that doesn't matter until you have a heart of obedience. Heart of obedience. And here is a heart of obedience. Here's what this looks like. These three things. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Here's the first thing. But to do justice. So the first thing with a heart of obedience is that we do justice. Now, what does it mean to do justice? Well, in that instance, it had a very, very specific meaning. In those days, what they were doing is, the chief criticism, if you go back to chapter 2, is that they were finding poor people who didn't have much money, but they had land, and offering them a subpar price for their land, gobbling up their land, and these sub kind of rich people were building their own little individual empires. And God is basically saying to them, look, that's not right. Cut it out. Stop that. You need to do justice. In other words, practice what's right before other people. Here's the second thing. I'd like to do justice, but secondly, to love kindness. And what does that mean to love kindness? Well, what we want to read into that text is that kindness equals niceness. It's good to be nice. You should be nice. You should have a reputation of being nice. Dr. Patterson, in his introduction, was far too nice. I was nervous the whole time waiting for the fuse to ignite or something to go off, but he was genuinely nice. It's good to be nice, but that's not the sense. When he says love kindness, the word there is actually the significant Hebrew word hesed. It means love coupled with faithfulness. Now look at chapter 7 and verse 5 really quickly. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. In other words, don't trust your neighbors. Don't trust your friends. By the way, when you go home at night, don't trust your wife. Verse 6, for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. This is a horrible time. You couldn't trust anybody. And he said, especially for those that are in the kingdom of God, you have to treat them with a graciousness that says, I am loyal to you as a brother in Christ. Now, it doesn't matter where you go, who you are, what institution you're in. This probably isn't unique to Southwestern or even to seminaries. But there is always this temptation to be impatient with people and to be cynical, right? I don't know about you, but I almost like it when bad people do bad things because it justifies my bad feelings toward them, right? In fact, it kind of messes me up when bad people do nice things. I don't like that. You give me one less reason not to like you, and I want more reasons not to like you. But that's not kindness. Kindness is doing the right thing toward wrong people. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, blessed are those that are filled with mercy. Merciful people. Merciful people are people who go to people who are least deserving of their kindness, least deserving of their money, least deserving of their time, and they give it to them. You say, well, that doesn't make sense because they don't deserve it. That's what makes it mercy. We didn't deserve it from God. They don't deserve it from us, but we have this loving kindness. So God says a heart that's full of obedience is, first of all, a heart that does justice, but secondly, it's a heart that loves kindness, does the right thing to wrong people. But here's the third thing, to walk humbly with your God. I love to study humility. It's an incredible virtue. It has this huge kind of theological and biblical trajectory all across Scripture. But this is not about humility. The word humbly would probably be better translated carefully. In other words, as we walk with God, just lift out that and just talk about walk with God, the verb. As we walk with God, we should do so in a way that is sensitive to how God is leading us. Just walk carefully. Now, it's an interesting day that we live in. We were talking about this a few minutes ago. The generation coming up, every generation has its challenges. It may be that the generation ago struggled with legalism. You know, legalism is suggesting that you have spirituality based upon some external parameter. But today, I meet young people and some Christian writers who write about legalism as it's the worst evil in society. Now, I know legalists. I've met a lot of legalists, but I haven't met one in probably 20 years. There's not a lot of them around anymore. What you almost have is the other extreme, where the big word is freedom. Do you ever think of freedom? I'm free. I can do whatever. I can watch any movie that I want to watch. Look, I'm free in that. There's no bound. Hollywood doesn't tell me what movies I can watch. I can drink whatever I want because I'm free. If I want to get a tattoo, I can get a tattoo. I'm free. Now, listen, no, I'm not going to condemn. I'm just making an observation. But look, if you want to get a tattoo, just get a tattoo. But stop making spiritual reasons for this. Every people, you know, talk about this as a witnessing tool. You know, I got this tattoo. It's on my outer thigh. It's really going to present the gospel really well. And I'm wondering what European beach you're witnessing on. But it's not going to be one of our mission trips. Again, some of my friends have one. If you get one, that's fine. That's another subject. But the problem is, here's the issue. And again, I'm not just bad-mouthing this generation. Every generation has its issues. But the problem is, sometimes we fly freedom at the top of the mast. Hear all the theologies, but you understand this. Freedom is not a virtue. Freedom is a gift to be stewarded. And it could not be better said than we just sung by Charles Wesley. My chains fell off, my heart was free, free. And I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Freedom leads us to servitude. I'm free from sin, and I'm a slave of Christ. Again, I don't want to drill down in particulars. The point is, therefore, I walk carefully with my God. I live at every aspect of my life and say, oh God, is in this, even in some fine measure, removing me from a heart loves for you, then it's gone. And I may risk the condemnation of legalism. I may be risk being condemned by my friends. And by the way, if you walk holy, it's never the unbelievers that will condemn you. They expect that. It's the other believers who aren't walking with God that'll condemn you. God, what am I watching? What am I doing? Am I consumed with a love for Scripture? Is prayer for me like breathing in and breathing out, just constantly this love relationship with God? Do I love fellowship with the believers? Those are all the things it means that you have a heart of obedience, because what you're doing is you're walking carefully with your God. Now, something interesting that we just glossed over back in verse 8. Look how he begins this. He has told you, oh man, what is good. What does that mean, he's told you? Well, in the courtroom, remember, Micah stops the action, he slows down, and he says this essentially. By the way, what I'm about to tell you, you already know this. Now, where would they have known this? Well, all throughout the Levitical code, everywhere in the Old Testament, they knew they should be doing these things. And what they were trying to do is serve God by circumnavigating around obedience. And God has to draw them back and say, no, I want your heart. I want a heart of obedience. And now we understand that it's a little bit more nuanced than that. Here's what I think is the full idea. He's saying, I want a heart of obedience. Watch this. And responsiveness. You already knew this. Why aren't you acting on it? You already knew this. Now, just an aside, let me say as a brother. Your effectiveness in ministry will little be determined by your giftedness. It'll often be determined by the distance of time between when God speaks to you and when you obey. As that time gets shorter, there's unlimited amounts of ministry God can do for you. You say, well, I'm not gifted, I'm not able. Well, that's okay. God is able to enable the disabled. That's why we're in ministry. That's his glory. We don't tell the story a lot, but I encourage you to go back and read the story of D.L. Moody, a man who was not gifted, not an eloquent speaker, was an average administrator, and God used him incredibly to, in many respects, change the shape of American culture at that time. Why? Well, just because he had no reserve. There was nothing left. God had all of his heart. God wants a heart of responsive obedience. You know this. Now, one other thing about this knowledge, they would have known it from several really direct commands in Scripture, but there was somewhere else they would have known this. And the language is kind of hinted all throughout Scripture. When he says in verse 3, oh, my people, and then he repeats it, oh, my people. And then he calls them Israel at the end of verse 2, although he's actually talking to Judah. He was using their covenant name. And then he says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, love, kindness, and to walk humbly with who? Your God. This is all covenant language. So here's where they really would have known this. He's saying, you should have picked up on the fact that I want your heart more than anything else based upon the covenant that I established with Abraham. And what God did when he established the covenant with Abraham is he did what was the custom. He took an animal and they split it in two. And Abraham walked between that animal and the fire representing God walked between that animal. And the way they would enact covenants in those days before contracts, they would look at that animal and say, may it be done to me as been done to this animal if I break this covenant. And here's the odd thing about this. God initiated this. It wasn't Abraham's idea. It was initiated by God to enter into this covenant. And then Abraham's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren were all unfaithful to the covenant, but not God. He constantly kept this covenant. And then the covenant was nuanced a little bit different when God called them to celebrate the Day of Atonement, where the priest would go into that very holy place in the very inner sanctum of the sanctuary or the temple, and he would take his hands and he would lay it on the head of that animal, and he would pray and confess all the sins of Israel on that animal. One of those animals would be killed, and one of them would be sent out into the wilderness to die. And the idea was not just sacrifice. I've given something up for God. That was real. I'm giving a sacrifice. There was now another idea, and that is the transfer of guilt. That all the sins that God held against Israel, all the ways in which they'd rebelled against him, all the ways in which they'd broken the covenant and disobeyed God, didn't mean God cut them off. What he did was he took all that guilt and he shifted it to that animal, the transfer of guilt. God raised him to punish them, and instead he transferred it to that animal, and that poor, helpless, innocent animal became the brunt of all their guilt. And he said, you should have known just from that covenant relationship that what I really want, it's not some sacrifice. I want your heart to respond to me like my heart responds to you. He said, you should know that. So God says to me, Steve, you should know that. Jesus in Luke took the cup in front of his disciples and he says, this is the blood of my new covenant. Why did he call it a new covenant? Well, just like the old, there was a sacrifice. Jesus went to the cross. It wasn't initiated by me. The cross wasn't my idea. It was God's idea. I didn't bring anything to that. He initiated all and he brought his own sacrifice. And in the moment when Jesus Christ laid down his life and when he was raised up before he cried, it is finished, what had happened is that all the guilt God felt toward me, all the anger he felt toward me was going to be unleashed onto me. All of a sudden that guilt was transferred to Christ and he absorbed the wrath that was intended for me. And I should know that from that covenant relationship initiated, inaugurated, and one day consummated by God, that he wants my heart more than anything. He wants a heart of responsive obedience. So how's your heart? I think one of my favorite Proverbs is 1:23. Listen to this. Proverbs 1:23, turn to my reproof. Turn to my discipline is what it says. That's an odd turn of a phrase, isn't it? I have a picture of a child positioning himself just right for the spanking. Well, I'm going to discipline you. Don't turn away from me. Turn into me. And there's a sense in which all of life is a discipline. Going to school is not the discipline of the Lord. It's not punitive. But in the sense in which it's a discipline that God has put into us. And God says, look, there's a discipline of school. Or don't run from it. Turn into it. And then there is, I believe, Hebrews chapter 12, the corrective discipline of the Lord. But when God's corrective discipline comes in your life, don't run from it. Run to it. Somebody told me once when I was a student in seminary, Steve, don't run from the things that humble you. Turn into it. Turn to my reproof. Why? Because God wants an obedient, responsive heart. By the way, if you're ever stuck in a lake on a sailboard and the wind is not at your back, how you get back, and maybe you sail and you know this, is called tacking. What you do is you don't turn the board directly into the wind. You can't go anywhere that way. But if you're going against the wind, what you do is you turn your board slightly, and actually the wind blows, but it actually pushes you this direction. And then you switch sides, get on the other side of the sailboard, and let it do the same thing. It pushes you this way, and you have a zigzag pattern. You're tacking back to shore, and there's a way to get to it. But the only way to get back is to turn your face to the wind. Most of life, the spiritual wind is not going to be at our back. It's going to be against us. And that is God's favor, because where we want to go is on the other side of that, you see. So turn to it. And as your lips chap and your eyes water and you squint because you don't know where you're going, you can remember that the discipline of the Lord ensures that we are in fact his children. The covenant relationship we have, it includes all of that. And he says to us, you should know that. Father God, I thank you. Lord, we have a tendency to lay down and just forget everything. You don't forget us, God, because of the covenant relationship. And Father, when we want to grind in and press on as if nothing's wrong and just ignore you, sick and tired of you, Father, you don't forget us. Father, we praise you for that and thank you for your covenant relationship with us. God, we thank you that that relationship was exactly exemplified on the cross. And we praise you today for Jesus. And pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.